I'm going to see him again in another month or so. And I had a visit with the voice doctor. You know how you hit it off with people sometimes and sometimes you don't? Well, I'm sitting in the office with this voice doctor and I'm about from me to Bubba, away from her. She wants to stay distance. And when I talk, these masks will often, I don't know where I put mine, but these masks will often slide down like this. So my nose is exposed. And she kept telling me to put my mask up, and we're like 20 feet apart. So didn't hit it off too much. But anyway, I told her that a family of a brother that I knew from Sanford, North Carolina, had passed away, and they wanted me to sing a song at the funeral. I hadn't sang in over a year. Well, about a year. And she told me immediately, she said, oh, I wouldn't do that. She says, you don't need to do that. And, well, you know how if you don't hit it off with somebody and they start telling you not to do something, it has an opposite effect. So I went ahead and I sung the song at my friend's funeral. And so by the grace of God, I've sung this song a couple of times now and trying to see if the Lord will that I could get started back and doing some singing. So this song is a song that I sung at my brother's funeral. And pray for me. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will. his perfect salvation to tell. And turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth, they'll grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. In the light of his glory and grace. Amen. Just to make it through is a big deal. Although the guitar part at the beginning, I've practiced it like a million times, but thank the Lord. Turn to the book of John chapter 3 this morning. John chapter 3. I understand that the brother that was supposed to be here had some problems with septic tank. I'm no stranger to that. It seems that the oddest things can affect us, especially in the Lord's work, like traffic jams on I-85. I didn't come that way this morning, and I will not come that way again. I've come that way, I'd say 90%+ of the times. Only been through Danville a couple times. And I remember when you guys used to live out, sometimes we would take 360, we'd go home through Danville. We may have come through Danville one other time, and it was probably because we were going by your house for some reason. I think we had a cookout there one time or something. But this morning I took the other route through Danville to avoid that. So actually a prettier ride. See the some rolling hills and stuff. So sorry about last time. That was so frustrating. So frustrating. I've got claustrophobia, by the way, and it's really a extreme case. So I don't like to be cooped up in any kind of way. If you were to suddenly lock the doors of this building and tell me I couldn't get out, I would really go berserk, even though there's plenty of space. I just don't like to be thinking that I can't get out. And I was really stressing that morning, because I couldn't move. And even though I was outside breathing the air, I kept having to go out and and texting Bubba and FaceTiming and that sort of thing. Anyway, we're looking at John chapter 3. Let's get serious for a minute here. Does anybody know, how many of you are familiar with John chapter 3? You know any verses that come from John chapter 3 that we might all know? 16, yes, very good, thank you. Because I asked our chapel that about a month or two ago, we were looking at this, and I said, anybody know any familiar verses from John chapter 3? And somebody spoke up and said, the serpent, if I be lifted up. And I went, that's good. I said, do you know any others? And then finally somebody says, oh yeah, 3:16, like the most famous verse in the Bible. We will not be looking at that verse this morning, but I just wanted to kind of check the lay of the land, make sure everybody had looked at John chapter 3 before, at least in some regard. But we'll talk this morning about another subject. John chapter 3 and verse 1. We'll read a few verses and then we'll pray and we'll look at this text. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you, Father, this morning that thou art the author of this book. We thank you, Father, that this book is said of itself, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. And we know that to be our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, that the Spirit of God this morning would speak to each and every one of us, that the Spirit of God would exalt the Lord Jesus in our midst, and that we, as thy people, would be edified as we hear the Word of God. May it be so for the name and for the sake of our Savior, thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning I want to talk to you about the subject of regeneration. Regeneration. That is a theological term, okay? But it's a good term. Regeneration. We know this this word to be understood in our English Bible as the phrase born again. Our brother made a mention of 1 Peter this morning, chapter 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The term there, begotten again, is a similar term in the Greek. That is the idea of being regenerated. There is another term that we find in the same chapter, 1 Peter. I have the reference here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, again, verse 23, Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so here again, you have this word, the Greek word being anageneo, to be literally geneo, meaning Genesis, to be born again. Ana, again, geneo. And so that's the idea. And being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. So something that transforms, that makes us reborn. James has an interesting take on this idea of being born again. I'll give you a couple of scriptures here. James has an interesting take. He says this. He says, of his own will, God begat us by the word, or with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now that word is apokueo, and it means to breed forth. In other words, God bred us forth. So we were begotten of God, according to James. He begot us. And then another verse that we read is Paul the Apostle in Titus 3 and verse 5. And he actually uses the term regeneration. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now that is another Greek word, which literally means to have a rebirth. So you see, the Bible is explicit, not only in John, not only in Titus, not only in 1 Peter, and in James. The Bible declares that we must be born again in a different dimension. Now we'll talk about more about that in a second. When I used to live in South Carolina, there were these snakes growing. I don't think you have them up here in Virginia. We called them glass snakes. Anybody ever heard of a glass snake? You could step on those things. They were really classified as a lizard, but they didn't have any legs. I don't know how you could classify something as a lizard that does like this and doesn't have legs. We called them glass snakes. But you could step on them and it would break their tail off, literally break off. You try to catch them. They were harmless. You grab them and break their tail off, but they were able to grow a new tail. Now, scientifically, they call that, the ability to do that, for a bug or a, or a reptile to regrow something, they call that regeneration. So it's a scientific term, but it's also a theological term, regeneration. About a month and a half ago, 2 months ago, my wife and me were over at one of our vending machines. We have some vending machines now that we sell stuff out of. We were over at a vending machine. We had finished up, and we were traveling to another machine, and she asked me an interesting question. She said, we talk about our kids, you know? We're always talking about our kids. You ever think about your kids laying in bed at night, you know? That's how we parents are. We think about our kids, how they're doing. We worry about them spiritually. We worry about them in all kinds of ways. And my wife, we were talking various ways about our kids. And she brought up this verse. And the verse reads like this: train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. How many of you ever heard that verse before? You ever heard it before? It's an interesting verse. And Lisa said to me, she said, what do you think about that verse? I'm going to tell you what. My kids were brought up. I've had my kids in this meeting. My kids were brought up under the sound of the gospel. My kids were brought up every Sunday in church. But sometimes their lives I've struggled with choices they made. And so I told my wife this. I said, you know, as it concerns that verse, I have discovered this, that either I missed what the verse really means in some cases, or, secondly, there's something in the verse that means something a little different than the way I read it, but I struggle with it. Well, I just left it there. I left it there. We went on and we did our machine. And I came home that day. Now, follow me closely. I came home that day, and I turned on a brother. I've listened to him a lot on the internet. I like to listen to this particular brother. And someone had challenged him with that verse. And here's what he said. And, you know, when he said it, it suddenly clicked. He said this. He said, do not give me a verse which is generally true or applicable, generally applicable, but does not take into account the subject of regeneration. Regeneration. We wonder sometimes why people can sit in church for so long, can go through their lives, grow up, and then turn out to not really truly be saved. And I think the truth is, they were never born again. They were never truly saved. How many of you ever heard of a man named Aleister Crowley? Anybody ever heard of a guy named Aleister? You've heard of him. Why are you here of Aleister Crowley? Aleister Crowley was a man, he was well known in pop culture, particularly back in the 60s. If you've ever seen the cover of the old Beatles album, Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club, it's got these faces of all these different pop culture figures. Aleister Crowley is pictured amongst them. Aleister Crowley was a leader in the occult. He claimed himself to be a warlock. The hippies and the dopers back in the 60s really liked this guy. They were intrigued by this man, Aleister Crowley, because of influence. You can name the rock and roll bands that were influenced by this man. I won't name them. But Aleister Crowley was brought up in a meeting like this. He was brought up in a Plymouth Brethren home. And I would assume that at some point in his life, he was taught in the way he should go. But when he was old, he departed. Some of you might be more familiar with a man named Bill Maher. Bill Maher is a comedian. He's got a program now on HBO. He's a rather vile man. He's an atheist, and he makes jokes. He's got some political commentary, but he makes jokes often against the Christian faith. Bill Maher was raised up as a young man in the Catholic Church, And I would assume at some point in his life, he was taught in the way, some kind of morals, taught in the way he should go. But when he was old, he departed from it. There's another gentleman you may be less familiar with. I watch this gentleman debate a lot. He's an atheist. His name is Matt Delahunty. Matt Delahunty debates all kinds of well-known Christian apologists. Matt Delahunty was in seminary. His father was a Baptist preacher. Matt Delahunty was in seminary studying to become a Baptist minister, and then suddenly rejected all that he knew, rejected the faith, and walked away, and now declares himself to be an atheist. Well, obviously, Matt Delahunty was brought up in the way he should go, but when he was old, he departed from it. And so I'm not disparaging the verse. The verse remains true. But the problem with all three of the scenarios I just gave you was I do not believe these men were ever truly born again. Regeneration is everything. It is everything. You're either, what it does is it boils it down to this fundamental point. We're all simple people, right? We're simple people. We're not complicated. There's only two kinds of people in the world. There's either those who have been born again or those who aren't. And there's no middle ground. You're not almost born again. You're not almost not born again. You're either regenerated or unregenerated. And the Bible says this of the unregenerate. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them. They're foolishness unto him, for they are spiritually discerned. And so those who are unsaved are not born again. Now, in our text this morning, we read where this concept, this truth, was introduced by the Lord Jesus to a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus. In your Bible, if you have a King James Bible, you will notice it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. In the text, at the beginning, there is a conjunction. A conjunction. That's a but or an and or a now. It joins one phrase to another. Does anybody's Bible say, now there was a man? Anybody's Bible say, now there was a man? Does anybody's Bible say, and there was a man? Okay, some translations literally say that because the conjunction is there. And so here's how it reads. If you go back to chapter 2, watch this. Chapter 2, you have to tie these in together. It says here, verse 23, here's the context which we read. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, verse 23, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Notice that. He knew all men. Verse 25, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You see the text, the context. He needed not that any should testify, because he knew all men. He needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And then you begin chapter 3, and there was a man. But there was a man. You could put it either way. Or now there was a man. And so the context is, Jesus knows everything that's in everybody's heart. He is omniscient. That means to know everything. He didn't need for anyone to testify what you're thinking or what you're thinking or what you're thinking or what's on your heart or what you've done or your musings or your meditations. He did not need that anyone should tell him, for he knew what was in man. And there was a man. He was a man of the Pharisees. And his name was Nicodemus. And he was a ruler of the Jews. This man, it says, in verse 2, he came to Jesus by night. Now, first of all, we read that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. How many of you have ever heard the significance of Jesus coming by night, or Nicodemus coming by night? Anybody ever heard that? Why do we usually hear that he came by night? Anybody know? You can talk back to me. Anybody know? Exactly. That's a very good. In fact, some people say this about Nicodemus. They say he was a shy man. He was a timid man. Didn't want people to see him. And so he was ashamed. Now, that's an interesting point that Bubba makes. It never says that, but it could be. But let me give you something, a perspective here. It says here that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He was a Pharisee. And so with Jesus being so popular, this Pharisee, while he probably didn't want to be seen of the Jews, it also is a possibility that, you know how sometimes when the preacher gets done preaching, people will surround the preacher and talk to him about the message. I've had that happen, and I've seen people stand over who wanted to come talk, and they realized the crowd was big. Perhaps it could have been that. Some people say Nicodemus was a shy man. He was a timid man. He was embarrassed. He didn't want to come. It says here Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. Now, a ruler of the Jews, means that he was more than likely on the Sanhedrin, or the Sanhedrin, the Council of 70. He was obviously a prominent man. He was a man who had some kind of authority. He was a man who had learned many things. In fact, if you were a Pharisee, the fraternity of the Pharisees is a very unique group. You guys know Pharisees in the New Testament are prominent throughout. Now, there is a quote here I've got from Mr. Edersheim. I want to read this for you because it gives us a little insight about these Pharisees. It says here, "It would have been difficult to proceed far, either in Galilee or Judea, without coming into contact with an altogether peculiar and striking individuality, differing from all around, and which would at once arrest attention. This was the Pharisee, courted and feared, shunned and flattered, reverently looked upon or laughed at. He was equally a power everywhere, both ecclesiastically and politically, and belonging to the most influential, the most zealous, and the most closely connected religious fraternity, which the pursuit of its object spared neither time nor trouble, feared no danger, and shrunk from no consequences. There was probably no town or village inhabited by Jews which did not have its Pharisees." And so Pharisees were these men. They wore their coverings, they say, consisted of 18 different shrouds, if you will. An isolated fraternity. These guys had actually begun during the intertestamental period, and they were a group of men, a group of people who really just wanted to stay separate from the growing Greek influence over Jewish culture. They saw the outside world coming in, and they wanted to stay separate. What happened in the course of it was that these men became very external, and they began to look down on others because others were allowing this influence to come in. And so they became like most religious people. They became those who were external in their religion, and they looked down upon everyone else. And I would say that the classic view of a Pharisee is what you see in Luke chapter 18, when two men go up to the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee, one is a publican. And the Pharisee prays, the Bible says, thus within himself. And he says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men." You know, we can get like that as well. Nicodemus belonged to this group of men. Now, Nicodemus, we believe, was a Pharisee that probably got saved. According to the book of John, we see him later on. But these Pharisees, the Bible says, they loved attention. They loved to be called rabbi. They loved to make long, swelling prayers in the marketplace. And according to Edersheim, When they stop to pray, you better stop. And so they commanded a great deal of attention. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And the first thing he says to him, interestingly, is the word rabbi. According to Matthew, Pharisees love to be called rabbi. So I don't know about his motive here. His motive was one, I believe, of the heart. He realized that religion and Phariseeism had left him empty. All this external religious practice had left him without any spiritual reality, anything. And he sees this man who has a zeal for God. In fact, in chapter 2 of John, you see Jesus cleansing the temple, and his disciples are marveling. This guy is serious for God. There's something different about him. You want to affect religious people, guys? You want to affect them? Show a zeal for God. Show a reality in your life. That's what Jesus did. The Bible says in John chapter 2, the disciples remembered it was said of him, the zeal of your house has consumed me. They were captivated by this man so serious for God. Nicodemus witnessed this. And he comes to him and he calls him rabbi. Interesting phrase. He says, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. Now I find this interesting. Notice this. He says, somebody comes to me this morning and they say something like this. This would be kind of strange. They said, Mark, they probably would never happen, but they say, Mark, we know you're a great Bible teacher because you play the guitar really good. Now, both those statements are questionable. You know what I mean? Nicodemus says, we know you're a teacher come from God because you do miracles. What are you focused on, Nicodemus? And so religion will always focus on the external. You see these people in these denominations that are all stuck up and they're formal and they look for all these externals. That's one extreme. But then you see these other people that all they want to see is externals. All they want to see is miracles. And neither one of those embrace the reality of true faith and true regeneration. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Interesting phrase. I'll give you another quote about Pharisees. Pharisees were all about prayer. You know, Jesus said they love these long prayers in the marketplace. Oh, man, you ever heard anybody that could really pray? Remember, years ago, we were in the Baptist church, and somebody called on a visiting pastor. He was a visiting pastor from a little Baptist church down the way. And he prayed. Dude prayed about 10 minutes. He just prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And a guy sitting down the aisle from me, he was a young believer, if a believer at all, but he had never heard anything like it. He gets done and you could hear the guy say it. God says, amen. The guy goes, what a prayer. Boy, that was impressive. Well, Pharisees liked to impress by their prayers. Here's what he says. He says, at the same time, each prayer that was expressed and closed with the benediction of a divine name, there would be a special religious merit attaching to mere number, and to 100 benedictions said in one day was a kind measure of great piety. And so the prayer, the opening of the prayer, the closing of the prayer was a great big deal. Well, how do y'all close prayer? What's the last thing you say in prayer? What's the last word? Amen. Very good. I like that. Thank you. So you say amen. You know what amen means? It means so be it. Let it be so, Lord. That's what we say amen for. Let it be. Let it be so, Lord. We say in Jesus Christ's name, let it be so. That's what amen means. So that's always what you say at the end of a prayer. But interestingly, Jesus often said this. Look at what it says. Verily, verily. The Hebrew rendering of those words is amen, amen. And when a rabbi would give a prayer and he would say amen, what that implied was, I have spoken and God will do it. It was a word of authority. When you say amen, you're saying God will do this. God will. Amen. So be it. Jesus would often, instead of saying the amen at the end of a statement, he would say it at the beginning, and he would say it twice. In other words, what he was saying is, I am the authority, and this is what I, before I say what I say, this is the truth. He says, amen and amen, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And there you have it. You cannot see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus. You know, it's often been contrasted, this story in John 3 and the story in John 4, the woman at the well. He met the woman at the well in the middle of the day. He met Nicodemus at night. He went to the woman of Samaria in John 4. In John 3, Nicodemus comes to him. Nicodemus was a very prominent ruler. The woman at the well was probably an outcast woman, not very well thought of. And Jesus dialogues with her much differently, doesn't he? He talked to her of the well and the redundancy and the repetitiveness and the monotony she's faced all her life, and how it's never remedied. Her 5 husbands living with number 6, and how it's all never panned out for her. But with Nicodemus, it's quite different. Nicodemus, no time to engage on any kind of object lesson here. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now the word again in the text, it's a Greek word pronounced this way, anothen. Anothen. It's a word that is less used in the New Testament than the normal word for again. There, in fact, this word has a double meaning. We'll talk about it in a second. But the normal word for again is like this. It's like, I came here in June, and I'm here again. It's relative to time. You did this today, you'll do it again tomorrow. That's in relation to time. But the word anothen is not only relative to time, follow me now, it's relative to place or dimension. And it literally means this. Not merely that you must be born a second time, but you must be born from a different dimension. The word literally means from above. You must be born from above. Different dimension, different place. That's what Jesus used, the word anothen, not the word polyn, which is the normal word for again. You must be born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus utters these words about being born again. To be born again means to be supernaturally regenerated by the Spirit of God. It means literally that God recreates us. God makes a new creation. C.H. McIntosh says this, that the fact is, the more closely we examine the Word of God, the more we shall see that it is not the divine method to improve a fallen, ruined thing, but to bring in something entirely new. When you're born again, God does not merely clean you up. He doesn't just take the old nature and put a spit shine on it or put a wax job on the old nature. It's not merely turning over a new leaf. It is something totally new, totally revolutionary. In fact, it is the very life of God in us to be regenerated by the Spirit of God. Paul says this to the Ephesians, you has He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. It means everything. And except you're born again, you will remain in that state of spiritual death and you will not see the kingdom of God. Now, we've got to move along here. Real quickly, I want you to look at verse 5, because this is can be conflicting. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." There's been much speculation about this term water, being born of water and the Spirit. It does not mean baptism. There is no speaking of baptism in the text. And so we must reject that. I remember Lehman Strauss told me one time he believed it was the natural birth. I can see the plausibility of that. Natural birth, the bringing forth of a woman's normal process of having a baby. The water breaks, then the baby comes forth. I think that's an interesting thought, because Jesus is in the text. Look at verse 6. "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." I think that's very plausible. But it's also plausible that Jesus is referring to an Old Testament text in Ezekiel where he talks about being washed with pure water and being filled with the Spirit. Some people believe Jesus is talking about that. So wherever you come down on that, we know that it is not talking about baptism. But that's not what I want to talk about today. I just want to let you know that going forward, he's contrasting spirit and flesh. You were born one time in the flesh. You must be born again by the Spirit. Now, in the text, I want to close by going through two things Nicodemus does. Nicodemus asks how two times. The two hows of Nicodemus. The first how is found in verse 4. "Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" How number one. How, Nicodemus says. Now the problem with his question is this. He missed the understanding of the word born again. He put it relative to time. Am I to be born a second time from my mother's womb instead of dimension? But another thing we have to consider, and I want you to take this home, this is because I feel very strongly about this, and you might not agree with this, but I feel strongly about this. Oftentimes, we act like Nicodemus was like a little fourth grade child in the scene, going, "How can a man be born when he's old? Do I go back into mommy's womb and be born again?" Give Nicodemus some credit. He was a Pharisee. He was a learned man. He was a man of letters. He was a man who had studied the Old Testament. He was a man who would have been in the same classification with the Rabbi Gamaliel, with Saul of Tarsus. These men were prominent men. They knew their Bibles. They knew Old Testament terminology. They knew Old Testament metaphors. They knew the pictures. They knew the parables. When you said, "Be born again," he knew what Jesus was speaking of. He knew that Jesus was talking about something different. You've missed it. You must be born again. The how that comes from Nicodemus is the how of, what am I going to do? I'm an old man. I've got all this invested in religion. I've got all this invested in Phariseeism. How can I start over? You ever ask that question? How can I start over? I got a lot going on in my life. How can I possibly undo things I've done? How can I get rid of memories of my sin? How can I get my conscience clear about sin? All these things are the how. I've heard people tell me, when I've witnessed to them that are older in life, they say, "I've done things I just don't think God would forgive me for. I've done things that I've got to work out with God." And they ask, how could I ever be born again? How can I correct things that I've done and I've never told anybody about? How can I get rid of hurt that I've caused others? How can I get rid of hurt that people have caused me? How? Going back and being born from my mother? That's an impossibility. His mother was obviously dead. You see the impossibility of it. That's how, number one. How does it happen? How? Well, Paul the Apostle answers the question this way. Here's what he says. For God has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There is no sin, Mr. Nicodemus, that God cannot forgive any sin. Well, the second how comes in verse 9. Jesus tells Nicodemus that you must be born of the Spirit in verse 6. In verse 8, he compares it to the wind. He compares it to the wind. You see the wind blowing the trees. You see the wind blowing things down. You see the mightiness of hurricanes and tornadoes. You see the effects of the wind, but you don't see the wind. So it is with the Spirit. The Spirit, Jesus says to Nicodemus, is something you cannot see, but it brings a supernatural change in the life. And Nicodemus asks the second how. He says in verse 9, how can these things be? And Jesus says to Nicodemus this classic statement. And by the way, if you study figures of speech in the Bible, this response of Jesus to Nicodemus is what we call irony. Jesus has an answer, which is an answer of irony to Nicodemus. He says to Nicodemus, are you a master in Israel and you don't know this? Are you a master and you don't know this, Nicodemus? Why? What should Nicodemus have known? Well, Nicodemus, did you never ask why Adam and Eve covered themselves when they sinned? Did you never ask why God in chapter 6 of Genesis saw the wickedness of man and could see his heart? Did you never ask, Nicodemus, about God telling you in the book of Deuteronomy that you must circumcise your heart and not your flesh? Did you never ask, Nicodemus, did you never question when God said to Samuel about David, God doesn't see as man sees, for man looks on the outward, but the Lord looks on the heart? Did you never ask, Nicodemus, when you read David's prayer in Psalm 51, where he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, did you never ask, how can God create a clean heart? Are you a master in Israel and you don't know these things? And we could go on. Nicodemus, did you never ask in Ezekiel 36 where God says, a new heart will I give you and a new spirit will I put within you? Did you never read those passages? You're a master in Israel. And finally, this one, Nicodemus, did you never read the story as a child? Any of you ever read the story of the dry bones in Ezekiel? The story of the dry bones. Nicodemus, did you never learn in Sabbath school when you were a young child the story of the dry bones? Did you never ask why God said this? Behold these bones, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. Did you never ask why God said to these bones, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, Ezekiel said, as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet. Did you never ask how God does that? You're a teacher in Israel. How can these things be? God has always taught us that what is needed in our heart is not the outward stuff. It's create in me a clean heart. Make me new, God. Make me brand new. And God does that. And that's why Jesus tells a religious man on that day, cut to the chase. Verily, verily, amen, amen, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. I want to tell y'all this morning, I don't know what the state of your heart is. Just say it generically. If you're within the sound of my voice and you have a doubt as to whether this is true, be glad to talk to you from the Scriptures. You must be born again. And to be born again is to have the Spirit of God living in us for all eternity. It preps us for heaven. It's the message for today, folks. It is the message for today. We wonder why we're getting smaller. We wonder why the world is so tantalizing to others. We must preach a message that God changes. God doesn't just polish us up. God makes us completely brand new. You must be born again. Let's pray.